It takes a few hours to rest, and then they return and celebrate with dancing well into the night. In France, there is a tradition in some areas that the bride and groom will raise glasses from their two different respective regions. And then they take the glasses and pour the wine together into a third glass. And then they both drink out of that. It represents the mixture of two different family clans. In Mexico, people throw red beans at couples for good luck. In Africa, some couples jump over a broom that symbolizes starting a new life. In Japan, a couple consummates a wedding with 9 sips of sake. Why 9? There's a meaning behind that. Scotland. Friends perform music in kilts, usually not without undergarments. Why? I don't know. But the groom will give the bride a silver spoon, and that symbolizes that they will never go hungry. After that, a traditional sword dance is performed. In some places in Germany, during the ceremony, the groom may deliberately kneel on the hem of the bride's wedding dress to symbolize his control over her. Not to be outdone, then the bride may step on the groom's foot as she rises to symbolize her influence over him. In Ireland in the 1900s, if the crowd approved them of a marriage, people would throw at the newlyweds, they'd throw at them pots and pans and brooms and brushes and other household items that they might need. Yeah, it's a little violent, but I thought the ultimate might be with the Greeks. When we saw my big fat Greek wedding, we saw it in Tarpon Springs. It was their inaugural run, and most everybody in there was Greek. And in all the hilarious parts, you hear all this jabbering, all in Greek, as they laughed and verified that, yeah, that's sometimes what happens. Well, that perhaps to me was the ultimate, but really there is much more of a marriage that is very symbolic in so many different ways. And that's the lavish Jewish weddings that used to be conducted during the time of Christ. I'd like for us to turn over to Matthew 25, and we'll read about one of those type of marriages. Christ used this analogy, and it was very common in his time, at least among wealthy families, to have arrangement of a marriage in the following way that we'll read about. This was typical in the Jewish culture. In Matthew 25, and verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." And it was interesting. Back then, the groom was considered to be more significant than the bride. Now, we are not a church of male chauvinism, but that was customary back then. Also, it was customary that the bride would pay for the wedding. And the groom would meet with her parents to settle on a purchase price, and the marriage covenant was then established. Now, for 1 year, they were officially married, but they could not be intimate, and they would postpone the actual wedding for 1 year. And so let's read here in verse 1. "The kingdom of heaven shall be like the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went to meet forth the bridegroom." And the bridegroom is symbolic of Jesus Christ. "Now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." And we've felt that the oil is representative of God's Holy Spirit. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept." Typically in the Jewish wedding, the groom would come back for his wife a year after after they went and entered into the marriage covenant and worked all the agreements out with the in-laws. However, nobody knew exactly when the wedding would be. It was up to the groom. The wife-to-be would know it would be about a year after the initial arrangements were made. But she never knew the day or the hour. She would know the season, but it could never be more specific than that. And so the wife-to-be and her bridal party about a year after the initial arrangements were made, they would be anticipating, well, any time now, we need to be ready. But the groom would typically show up unannounced on a particular evening. It could be in the daytime, but more often it was at night. And he would bring his best man with him and other people that were part of the his side of the wedding and relatives, and would surprise the wife-to-be. And she would hear a shout. He would shout and then come to the door and knock. And it says, verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered and saying, "Not so, that lest there be not enough for you and us. But go, and rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." Here they're just waking up out of a sleep. And the answer that the wise gave to the foolish made sense, except that there was not enough time to go out and do all that. There was no time to get oil, to buy it. And so it was too late. But the wise were ready, and here this is symbolic of the fact that nobody can come into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattails. We all have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians. So with the wise couldn't give of the character, they couldn't give of the Holy Spirit that God had given to them. And so in verse 9, the wise said, you know, there would not be enough for both of us. Go out and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, while the foolish went out to buy, the bridegroom came. He wasn't that far away. And they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, open up unto us." But he answered and he said, "Verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore," that's an interesting concept, to watch. "Watch therefore, for you don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." And to me, some of the other statements that we'll read about in the Bible make much more sense when you understand the context of this original marriage. For example, the fact that you can read in Revelation 2, I come quickly, God says to the different churches. But to the Laodicean, which is the last one mentioned, he says, I come, stand at the door ready to knock. There's no more time left. In the other churches, people could, even if people lived a long life can go just like that. And in a sense, Christ comes quickly. But here he would knock. And it says the bridegroom here, or the groom, would give a shout. It's more than coincidence, I think, that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel himself, and with the trump of God." So there need not be for us any spiritual casualties like there is with the five foolish virgins. But that is recorded for our example so that we will be aware. And if we consider the fact that some did make it and others didn't, it boils down to the fact that some are able to discern. They're able to discern the signs of the times in which they live, discern themselves, their own needs, and their own spiritual preparedness. What I'd like for us to spend time is to understand that we have to discern the signs of the times in which we live. And when we are to watch, you watch therefore and pray always that you shall be accounted worthy to escape and stand before the Son of Man. That's in Luke 21. We're to watch two things. We're to first and foremost, watch ourselves, analyze, take inventory. We do this at Passover, but are we walking the walk? Are we doing what God wants? So we are to analyze ourselves, and that's the most important part of watchfulness. But also, we have said in times past, and it certainly does apply, watching the world that we live in, watching world news, not necessarily being so preoccupied with it, but being aware of what is going on. And if we look at Matthew 25, and read those verses that we've just looked at. The good news about this is that five of the foolish were wise. There's no reason why we can't be in that category. No reason why we can't please God. I can recall, and let's turn over to Matthew 16. Christ made the statement to the Jews of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came tempting Christ. In chapter Matthew 16 and verse 1, they desired that he would show some sign from heaven. In verse 2 of Matthew 16, Christ answered and said to them, "You know, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." And he said to these people that he called hypocrites, "You can discern the face of the sky. You can see which way the wind is blowing and anticipate." In Texas, if they see the wind rapidly change and start coming from the north, it could be 83 degrees, like it was one day several years ago, and then plummet to 13 degrees very, very quickly. Now, that was in the wintertime, but there can be rapid transition. I'll never forget on a Labor Day weekend back when I first came into the church, we had a youth activity. It was on the Isle of Shoals, 12 miles off of Portsmouth, New Hampshire. And we chartered a tugboat and brought quite a few people and a lot of supplies, and we were going to be on this one island for 3 days. And I remember the morning after we arrived, I woke up and I saw a really beet red sky in the east. And it started to get blacker and blacker over there. But I could remember what it was saying here, you know, in the vernacular, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Well, here it was in the morning. And by the time I got back to the main part of the island, other people were on the radio with the people on shore, and apparently quite a storm was brewing. And so the sea that was so calm is when we woke up before sunrise now is getting quite choppy. And the captain of the boat reluctantly came back for us. He thought it might be too dangerous. He wasn't sure. He knew he could get to us, but could he get back to the mainland? Well, by the time we were loading supplies in, this boat was rocking, and it was very, very difficult to walk the plank to be able to hand things to the next person. And we had very, very rough water on the eternity to go that 12 miles to get back. And once we were on dry land or solid ground, we felt so much more secure. You can discern a lot by looking at the sky and by calculating which wind, the way the wind's going to be. If it's a hard wind from the south, you know in this area it's going to translate to rain later on. And the harder that wind blows, especially if it's in the winter time, you can expect probably threats of tornadoes as a cold front would rapidly be sweeping through Florida. So there are different tips, different ways that we can discern the signs of the weather. But Christ is saying that we can also discern the signs of the times, as we see in Matthew 16. In the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, the foolish should have known. They should have been prepared. They could have been spiritually alert. Christ's return is predicted in over 300 locations throughout the Bible, just the New Testament. And what does it say? Christ comes like a thief in the daytime. No, like a thief in the night. Now, in the parable we saw in Matthew 25, the foolish virgins thought they had more time than they did. They did have a year, but they were out of oil, which symbolizes out of God's Spirit. They could have had the oil. A lamp without oil is like form without substance. Or as 2 Peter 2:17 says, water symbolizing God's Holy Spirit. People could be like wells without water. It doesn't have to be that way. What if someone were to tell you, quote, "In roughly 1 year, you will go to the place of safety." Now, nobody's ever said that. But if that statement were given by somebody in that was all-knowing, in authority, what if God announced about that would happen in about a year? Would you be ready? Would I? Would we be watching world trends? Would we be studying the Bible? God's people will be without excuse. But in Matthew 25, Christ saw, because five were foolish, the overall wedding party that was originally planned for was cut in half. Wedding parties tend to shrink in a time of church apostasy or a lackadaisical approach. This is why we read in Luke 14, verse 16 through 23. Turn over there, Luke 14. We read that, cover that in pre-baptismal counsel. Encourage people to count the cost. Understand how important that a decision is. But also in Luke 14, verse 16. Says then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, or invited many. This is probably a wedding feast. And he said to servant sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all came with one consent began to make excuses. The first said, well, I bought a piece of ground, I need to go see it, I need to test, evaluate it, so let me be excused. Verse 19, another said, I bought five yoke of oxen, I need to test them out, so let me be excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. There's nothing wrong with marrying a wife, nothing wrong with having cattle, nothing wrong with these different other interests. But in this context, they were putting that far, far ahead of any relationship with Christ. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is as you have commanded, yet there's still more room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, that my house may be filled. And it makes me wonder, as we have more interest, say, in some of these prisons, that God is saying, well, if others may not respond, I'm going to go to the highways and the byways, the nooks, the corners, and reach out to other additional people. Even if they've committed crimes, I'm going to make sure that my house is filled, or that people will come to the wedding, or give more people opportunity to put oil in their lamps and to make a difference in their lives. We know that, and I can turn over to Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, the wife will make herself ready. And that's a very positive statement in a time of great joy, a time of looking back for those that have put oil in their lamps and said, yes, we were successful. And the church symbolically marries Christ after he returns to this earth. So we see in chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and her wife has made herself ready. So it is possible to have a marriage that is arranged as the Jews did back in Christ's time, where people successfully are close to God and they are alert and wide awake. And that should hopefully apply to us, if we're spiritually awake, and we should be. It involves discerning the times in which we live. It also involves discerning ourselves. We must remind ourselves we are bought with a price. We are commanded to bear fruit, to endure to the end, to love humanity, to support the work, to overcome. Things that are very, very difficult to do without God's Spirit. And truly, though, understanding the times in which we live prods us to become more like Christ, because circumstances remind us how little time we have left. So when I go over to Luke 21, you can turn there if you wish, Luke 21 and verse 36. And we use this word watch, and sometimes we can toss that about without getting the full essence of what that means. In verse 36, watch you therefore and pray always. We should watch ourselves and watch society, evaluate whether we're getting overcome by society or whether we're able to be in it yet not be of it, and be accounted worthy to escape the things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So watching ourselves, I'm going to just refer to Second Corinthians 13:5, where it says, let a man examine himself, or woman. And you see that. We've read those verses along that line, 1 Corinthians 11 as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like for us to turn there and read verses 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I have received of you, received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we did that several months ago. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup of the New Testament in my blood, do this. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, and we do so once per year. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, and none of us would want to do that, but if somebody were, would be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For that he eats and drinks unworthily, irreverently, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Let's notice this, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body represents several things. One, Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Is literally Christ, and then the body of Christ, which we're a part of, symbolically, the church. Do we discern whether we're in the faith with the program, endorsing the understandings that we have as an organization? And do we discern also the times in which we live? So we're looking at ourselves on the one hand, and we look at society on the other. And that should be a great prod for us to keep wanting to put oil in our lamps, wanting to continue to make progress in our own lives. When we take inventory of ourselves to discern ourselves, as well as how we fit into the way of Christianity, it's appropriate to ask, am I in the faith? Do I honor the sacrifice of Christ? Do I try to overcome sin? Am I ready for Christ to return now? Do I make good use of my time? How is my spiritual progress? Is it what God wants? Do I live as if I believe that I am a wise virgin engaged to Christ? Those are internal questions that we can ask ourselves for appropriate discernment. And then, do I discern the world that I have been placed in? Do I discern what's going on around me? When I look at society, the direction of this world, because if it keeps going downhill, that should tell me there is less and less time for me to get ready to prepare to meet the bridegroom. Do I discern the signs of the times of the world around me? For example, what if you were living in Nazi Germany back in the 1930s? You know, in 1932, in Germany, there was this SA, the Brown Shirts, they called them, kind of a paramilitary group that numbered about 500,000 people. In 1932, they were given carte blanche, green light to go out and harass Jews. Now imagine you were a Jew that lived in this climate. And then you saw on April the 1st of 1933 a massive nationwide boycott against Jewish doctors and lawyers. That would get their attention, I'm sure. That happened on April 11th. Jews were decreed no longer allowed to work in the civil service in Germany. No government employees could be Jews. About 2 years later, Jews were forbidden to join the armed forces. In August of 1935, Jews were forced to sell their own real estate holdings for bargain prices. On September 15th, 1935, it was disallowed, marriages between Jews and Germans. Jews were considered no longer to be citizens in Germany. In 1936, Jews were banned from going to school. How long would you stay in a climate like that? November 9th, 1938, was Kristallnacht. Multiple synagogues were destroyed. 20,000 Jews were deported to concentration camps. Bricks were thrown through windows, and the damage for all of that had to be paid by the Jews themselves. That was decreed. In the same month, all Jews were prohibited from using trains with the primary use of way of transportation, especially in cities. In March of 1939, all unemployed Jews were placed into forced labor. In September of 1939, all Jews had to be off the streets by an 8 p.m. curfew time. December that year, Jewish food rations were systematically reduced. I won't go on with what you know happened after that. The question is, would you have escaped? Would you have seen the writing on the wall? If you were a good discerner of what was going on around you internationally, you probably would be. Actually, 200,000 escaped before the axe fell. But the frustrating thing was there were several hundred thousand others that could have gotten out that chose to stay, that thought, it's not that bad. We've had a couple bumps in the road, but this is what I believe in. This is what I've lived here. My roots are here. My business, my clients. It's always going to be this way. Life, it will just continue just the way it is. That was a false premise. Today we have the opportunity also to discern the world around us. We see in this country rampant immorality, spiraling crime, increased curses, violent weather, worst drought in California in 500 years. Last May it was worst tornadoes, 400 in that particular month. Unprecedented. And then numerous government scandals. Sometimes where you read in Ezekiel 9 verse 4, it says, sigh and cry for the abominations thereof that we see. One of the advantages of doing that is that it keeps sharpening our sensitivity so that we are sensitive to what is right and wrong. And that we want to go after, have a greater pursuit of a relationship with God and be able to receive more of the oil to put in our lamps to be able to prepare ourselves for the return and marriage of Jesus Christ. We see in this country, I think, writing on the wall. It's become increasingly hated of all countries. Rude receptions from Russia and the Chinese. Some of the things they're saying about this country are, in one sense, perhaps true, but embarrassing. We have the embarrassment of spying on the telecommunication of U.S. allies and being found out. That would include Angela Merkel's cell phone, which they have not forgotten about. It's a sore spot with them, with her office. And many consider her perhaps the most striking, the most successful leader in the world today. She and one other person, the Pope. China and Japan no longer want to buy American debt. We've been living on a credit card that they've been sustaining. So the United States now is increasingly saying, well, if we can't sell all of our T-bills, treasury bills, then we'll buy them. Well, with what? Well, we'll print money out of thin air and buy them that way. Well, what does that do? It dilutes our money, even if we are loaning it to ourselves. I mean, can you imagine if you needed some more money, you just print some? But that's what happens. And so we see a conditioning happening that's prophesied in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, or page 1142 in some translation. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Here is a description of inflation. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. It's like you have a lot of money in a bag and you could walk around with it, and then you open it up and a third of it's gone. Well, what happened? Well, it leaked out through the holes. It scattered all over the highway that you walked on. So we see increasing inflation in this country because our money is worth less and less. And we see also underreported unemployment and the shrinking of various stores. Stores like Office Depot, Staples, JCPenney, Radio Shack, I think is ready to close 1,000 stores nationwide. Best Buy, Sears, Blockbuster, and yes, even Walmart. Walmart is... CEO said it would like to close down at least 100 of its least profitable stores. Nothing is beyond reevaluation. But as long as America can print sufficient amounts of money, so far, it's able to operate, even though a great percentage of the money that is brought in from taxes goes to pay on the national debt. And nobody knows for sure how big that debt really is. But it's the United States spends every second $42,600. That equals $4 billion per day. And because the money is already being diluted, we can see at the grocery store in the last 6 months the cost of bread go up. Cereal. Seems like what was $2.50 to $3 is a dollar more. Meat, juice. And before they're going to raise prices, what they try to do is manipulate the size. If buy a half gallon of orange juice was typically sold at 64 ounces, today you buy the same thing as 59 ounces. Look, container looks the same. It's almost the same dimension, but it's different. The Kraft cheese, it was 21 slices, is 18 now. A bag of chips, maybe we don't need to worry about this item, but maybe we do. Anyway, 11 ounces was a standard size a few years ago, and then it was 9 ounces. Now it's typically 8.5 ounces for the same price. We see a big increase in the cost of dairy. I think eggs are up 47%. Building supplies, especially roofing, much more expensive. Honey, grapes, other fruit. And along with that, we see a major geopolitical shift within the Middle East. I remember when I first came into the church, it was Garner Ted Armstrong on radio that said, the day is coming when the events that come out the events of the Vietnam War will be paled into insignificance by information coming from Europe and the Middle East. And isn't that the case now? We are witnessing last week and this week the disappearance of Iraq. Last month we saw the disappearance of Crimea as we knew it. The month before we almost saw the near disintegration of Syria. And before that, the threat of civil war in Egypt. Right now, there are new tensions between Saudi Arabia and Iran and the Arab states, all versus the Jews, and then Arabs against each other. The group that's taking over Iraq is so radical that even Al-Qaeda says, they're even more extreme than we are. And this radical group wants to unite Syria along with Iraq to be a very powerful Islamic state. But Saudi Arabia seems to be backing that, thumbing its nose at the United States, which perhaps because that means that they're complicitly working to help overthrow the government that the United States set up in Iraq. And so it looks to me like another quagmire of Vietnam. Do we go in, or does the U.S. go in? I say we're not part of it. But if so, for how long? After announcing to the world we were pulling troops out of there and soon out of Afghanistan, it's just like Hosea predicted, a cake half-baked. That's the way our foreign policy is. Like a silly dove that calls to Egypt, that goes to Syria, that's confused, then gives contradictory information, that draws a line in the sand over Syria and then backs off, that swaps five al-Qaeda people for a man that some say, oh, that was a bad mistake. Do we let the others leave Guantanamo or let them stay? It's an ambivalent situation. Israel, Japan, Poland have viewed themselves happily as American allies in the past. And they're not sure who can be trusted. Not sure when a strange message goes that the American CIA or intelligence people spy on our allies. So is a lack of trust. And how long can that continue? The United States is increasingly further and further on the outside. Well, we have no control over things like that. But it does tell us, hey, some of this was prophesied to happen. We see it occurring. That should tell us our time is short, should tell us to get ready, should tell us to redouble our efforts, to examine ourselves, discern the world. And we can do that. One of the most amazing things that's happened just recently, I mean in the last few days, was the visit by the Pope to Israel last week. It was very, very clear from where he went that he was sending a message to the world that he and the Vatican support, yes, the right of the Jews to have activity in the Middle East, but also the Palestinians. And we have wondered, and I've covered this so many times in Bible studies, as something to watch, that how will we get to the point from this impossible standoff between the Jews and the Arabs, how will they ever agree to finally allow animal sacrifices among the Jews to occur at the Temple Mount, and possibly the plans laid out and the green light given to establish the rebuilding of Solomon's Temple. That may not come to pass, but we know from Daniel 8 that there will be animal sacrifices before all is said and done, and they will be cut off. The only way is if there could be guaranteed peace, and you can only do that among bickering enemies with armed force. Saddam Hussein has known that, Joseph Stalin, Putin, most people understand that that's the case. The day could be coming, and it could be coming soon, that there will be some agreement brought about by the good offices of the Vatican in order to establish some kind of entente in the Middle East that would allow for Jews and Arabs to at least operate side by side. We got into some of this in the Bible study this last week. And to me, I've been considered it a privilege to do midweek Bible studies. I've done about 100 of them, I figure, in the last 2 years, and most of them on prophecy, in order to help us to discern the signs of the times in which we live. And time is running out. Nobody can set dates. That would be totally irresponsible. It was sad even William Miller back in 1844 set dates, and some of the people that came would wear white robes and stand there on the mountain waiting, and they were embarrassed. People have tried to set dates, but we can know the season, just like it would be expected that the five foolish, five wise virgins would know the general season and know that the groom was near, and that any night or any day he could give his shout, and it would be time to go if one could go. But in the Middle East, the Pope visited both sides of the equation. And then he invited the presidents of both Israel and Hamas to come to the Vatican for what he called intensive prayer. And that happened last Sunday. It would be very easy for people And I think of Shimon Peres, who is president of Israel. He's 90 years of age. And as he said, you know, there's been nothing but fighting and strife in my lifetime. It would just be so nice to finally agree. And if they could come to an agreement, then international forces could be arranged to be the armies to surround Jerusalem, to protect and guarantee the right to the Jews and the Arabs both to work the Temple Mount area. If you see that happen, you know it's getting really, really close. And even if some years still go on, they may not be the easiest years for us to assemble together and to be able to enjoy the freedom of religion the way we do still today. Circumstances are going to be much more challenging in the future, much more expensive. There'll be persecution. But rather than be obsessed with this, the balanced thing is to remember the words of Christ, "Let not your heart be troubled," John 14:1. Don't worry, don't take anxious thought. You know, God will provide what we need, Matthew 6. But we can't hide our heads in the sand. We can't think, well, 10 years from now, I'm going to get serious. That's fallacious reasoning. Again, think of Luke 21:20. "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Jerusalem's will be encompassed with armies. And some of the peace talks, negotiations the Vatican is trying to get itself involved with, filling a power vacuum that was vacated by the United States because we've been going in circles trying to establish the roadmap to peace over there. It has not been successful. And the United States' respect, even among the Israelis, is very much tarnished. But we need to discern those things. Now, discerning those trends may seem negative, but there are other positive trends that we need to make sure that we're discerning. And this is one reason why it's a good occasion to read News of the Work, or why we have the United News publication. Because when you see, let's turn over to Matthew 24. We're spending a fair amount of time in the Olivet Prophecies, which, of course, Matthew 25 is a part of. In Matthew 24 is a statement very familiar. It says, Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, shall be preached unto all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." All right, if we're discerning properly, if we see a worldwide work, we obviously know that that doesn't go on indefinitely, that it does have an abrupt ending for a short time. Amos 8:11 reinforces that. There will be a famine of the day of the Lord, at least to people on the outside that today can access it via internet or on television. But this good news goes out. That is a positive development. We can take heart in that, and we have helped to make that happen. Along with that, consider the fact that millions of people heard an end-time message in the 1980s and 1990s when, in our former association, we had 330 TV stations and many radio stations and reached quite a few people and had the largest mass circulation magazine and hit over 8 million subscribers. That was significant, a significant contribution to the fulfillment of Matthew 24:14. I think it's important to discern the fact that it's significant that last year there were 6 million original hits on the website, which means that 6 million separate individuals came to the UCG website, and some have come to other sites that others have put up. And so information, vital information in the gospel of the kingdom is, again, reaching a sizable part of the population. Maybe it can increase far more than that. There was a time in our former association, for example, when one out of every 23 Canadians received the Plain Truth magazine. And the penetration wasn't that high in the United States. I think it was 1 in 85 or so. But it was making a dent. And it could be that God can do that again. Ion television is not 330 TV stations, but it is making a contribution. It's not unusual for it to already generate over 1,000 responses on a weekend. We had to go 3 years with WGN to be able to achieve that kind of status. And ION television is a new audience to us. If things start to get more dicey in society and in the world news situation, perhaps additional people will take interest. God says that one way or another, through Matthew 24, through Ezekiel 33, and other places in the Bible, it says that there will have been a message that has gone out. It says in Hosea, "My congregation hath heard." So we do see the things changing all around. Some of that we cannot change, but we certainly have a lot to say about how we end up spiritually. We can use world news and as an external prod, and we can put the prod on ourselves through self-examination to make sure that we are in the body of Christ, that God's way works for us. Going into the challenging future, there are certain things that I would think that we would want to do, that I would suggest we do, as far as discerning what the world we live in and saying, what must I do to be part of the successful virgin Mary Christ? Number one, I would not necessarily in order and sequence, getting out of debt, owing others as little as possible. The borrower is servant to the lender. Lenders often do not have your best interest at heart, especially if people fall behind. Another thing, and I say this to our youth, but it can be true at any age, become as highly skilled as possible, especially when young, but older too. And even in a bad economy, it's not bad now, but even in a bad economy, there is always a demand for highly skilled people. And for those that are able to save money, there's always the opportunity to wisely invest it, especially if the economy goes bad. This is something our youth can excel with. Approaching the future, I would think that we all would want, I would recommend, and you would probably agree, that we always have good Bible study habits and a good prayer life. That doesn't just happen. We have to set aside a time and a place, and ideally it should not be interrupted. It's hard to imagine us saving the oil, as we saw in Matthew 25, without doing this. And it takes a certain amount of time. And you can always use pictures of things and make lists of things to pray about and so forth so that you're not at a loss for things to cover. Praying about other people and about oneself and one's talents and abilities and time and choices and so forth. There is enough to pray about. Going into the future, if possible, I would think we would want to do whatever we could, to learn what we could do within reason to improve our health, if possible. Health matters are private matters that should perhaps be no one else's business. But if we exercise personal responsibility, we're going to try to do the best with what we have. And worth considering. There is a lot of good, balanced information on health issues, more than ever before. Good health can be a valuable friend if and when we enter the Great Tribulation. More importantly, going back to having a solid relationship with God, I have to ask myself, regardless of whatever flaws I have, am I willing to surrender to God? I would want the important people of my life also to do that. Within God's church, there's no other asset, no other advantage, no other promise as important as God. As it says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if my health frustrates me or other circumstances or my time is limited, I would certainly want to be as close to God as possible. So that Luke 1:37 or Matthew 19:26 would apply in my life. Don't turn there, but those verses state that, quote, with God all things are possible. Sometimes it's been said there are those that can't and yet do. And that is one of the lessons of Pentecost. It's not us and that is so successful making the right choices. It's God's Holy Spirit that lives in us that we encourage and develop instead of frustrate. I would know that compared to any other pursuit, the Bible is my real path to real life and real liberty and the pursuit of happiness. There are so many other distractions out there. There are 200 TV stations, a couple hundred radio stations that can distract people. All kinds of lures. There's Facebook and the equivalent networks, social networks. That can be time-consuming and distracting. None of these things are necessarily wrong, but they could limit our ability to pursue a relationship with God. It would be totally ridiculous for us to have well-developed inroads with all these other distractions and activities and then not know who the true God is, or for Him not to know who we are. So in discerning the times in which we live, we need to have a proper, balanced sense of urgency. This isn't the time to sell everything. Probably Christ won't show up here tomorrow. But we realize what's at stake and we realize the times in which we live. And there is a time of reckoning, as it was for the wise and the foolish virgins. There's no reason why we can't be among the wise. No reason why we can't endure to the end, be successful. And even though we live in challenging times, God does want us to enjoy the time in which we live. He wants us to have happiness. He wants us to plan, even at younger ages, for family life, for the future, and for the anticipating the great responsibilities we have after Christ returns. It's up to us. And He says that He'll help us and that we need not be overly anxious or troubled. But it is sobering, the times in which we live. It's sobering looking what's on the internet as far as news from various sources. And yet I find that a lot of people have no clue what's going on. They think that, I'm talking about non-church brethren, life is just going to go on forever. Sort of like Pompeii before 79 AD in Mount Vesuvius. If you were to interview people, when they come up in the second resurrection, you talk to people, they'll probably say, well, we didn't know that it was going to explode. I mean, we had seismic activity. Sure we did. We've had that for weeks prior. How did we know? And you could see that there was a point where it was too late. A point that when the archaeology, they found one woman who was she had one child clinging onto her leg, and she was trying to reach out to another daughter, and she was holding a baby. And she was standing next to this vat. We don't know if it was wine or water, where she had 100 plates of silver and then 1,000, I think it was, pieces of gold that was all there, obviously trying to hide something before they would flee from the house. They didn't realize, and I didn't realize, till we went to one of these volcanic exhibitions. I remember it was in New Zealand. They said, you know what happens in Auckland, the main city, if there is a volcanic eruption, which could happen? That in that volcanic explosion, the lava comes out and at 200 miles an hour. And the wind, if it blows the ash, which is noxious, it's all over very quickly for whoever's around. The time to flee Mount Vesuvius in Pompeii was well before the time of the explosion because nobody got out alive. There was one dog that was still chained to the fence and other people that were trying to stash away like crazy different valuable objects that they had. in fact, including one chalice, and it was made out of silver, and the inscription was, "Live life to the full today because you don't know what tomorrow will bring." Now, that doesn't have to be us, because we have the tools. We know better. We know what's going on in the world. We see what's happening with the church. And every accomplishment, every contact on the website brings us closer and closer to the return of Christ. These are exciting times that we live in. And they're positive times. And we have each other to be a family for. And so we don't have to go it alone or be bewildered and troubled as so many others are when they say, well, can't this government get it together? Well, they were saying that 20, 30 years ago. But we don't have to worry about those things because God is in charge. He will work it out. Our job is to be in relationship with Him. Once again, I've talked on things that you all knew. Probably any one of you could get up here and just carry on and talk on this same subject and bring in additional scriptures or your own observations. All of you are, I think, quite well aware of these circumstances. But we've got to take the time to rehearse them. We have to discern what's all around us. If we do that, we are going to be successful. We'll be part of the bride that makes herself ready. We'll be able to rule with Christ for 1,000 years and beyond. And life will be worth living. It's worth living now. But we have to never take anything for granted and strive to watch the things around us to be able to stand before the Son of Man.